Good morning. Well, you guessed it, we're in 2 Samuel this morning. We'll be in chapter 21. We're going to look at the first 14 verses of the chapter. So 2 Samuel 21, 1 to 14. I've called this sermon, Concern for His Name. Concern for His Name. Well, question for you this morning. Have you ever gotten wind that somebody has been talking behind your back? Ever had that experience? Sometimes a painful experience. Somebody that's actually slandering you to other people. It's a hard thing to endure. It hurts. It can hurt a lot, in fact. When that sort of thing happens, we naturally are concerned with our own reputation, aren't we? I mean, I know that is in me when I think, well, I don't know, I think Ian's getting the wrong impression of me. I need to run over there to Ian and straighten things out because I want him to think well of me. And maybe that happens in you too, where you are, I would say, maybe overly concerned with your reputation. But I mean, how concerned should we really be about our own reputation? And after all, we are each of us profound sinners. I mean, I read an article one time, Christian article. We use it in premarital counseling from time to time. It's this idea of thinking rightly about yourself, like judging yourself rightly, thinking about your own reputation with clarity. And the writer of this article suggested that if you want to know truly what your reputation is, think about the foot of the cross. You were so hopelessly worthless and such a devout enemy of God, such a sinner through and through, that God needed to slay His Son to fix you. And that's just a hard reset button, isn't it? You start to think about yourself as a Christian in Christ, and all of a sudden, the writer of this article suggests, if you hear somebody slandering you, you should kind of take the tack of, you don't know the half of it. And I think that's kind of a healthy place to be. Now, that said, our reputation is wrapped up in God's reputation. And so there are absolutely times in which we need to stand up and say, that's not what I believe. That's not what I'm saying. You know, those sorts of things. Not to protect your own name, but more so to protect God's name. Primarily, we should be concerned with His reputation, that His name be honored. When we do, we align ourselves with Him. We start to think His thoughts after Him. In the text before us, we'll see that the Lord will go to great lengths to protect His name. But will we? Will we go to great lengths to protect the Lord's name? Let's give our attention to God's Word this morning on this very thing, on this very point. May He through His Word this morning transform our thoughts and our behavior because they reflect on His name, not so much our own reputation. May God do that sort of work in us. Let's turn our attention to God's Word this morning, 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 14. And our God, with His great name and His perfect mind, speaks these words to us. So pay careful attention. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord. The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, who she bore to Saul, Armoni and a different Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin, Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. This, to date, was the hardest chapter for me to study. Maybe that, you know, sort of sense is on you right now. But let me assure you, the Spirit of Christ wants us to know what God is saying here. And so we enter into this sermon, this study of this passage with great confidence for what God will do among his people. I'm convinced of that. A couple of things to help us with the setting. We now enter the final section of the books of Samuel. So remember, 1 and 2 Samuel is really one book. It's just divided in two because of its great length. And now with this passage, we start the final section of the books of Samuel. They form a unit and help us see much about how we should view the kingdom of God. In this first chapter of this final section, we learn this, that the Lord will go to great lengths to protect his name. The Lord will go to great lengths to protect his name. The way we're going to walk through this text is this way. We're going to try to get our hands around that great lengths the Lord will go to. These are my four points. If you've got an outline, you can see them. The first and the fourth point kind of go together. The Lord will bring disaster when he is dishonored. And the fourth point is the Lord will protect his own name through a bloody atonement. That's my first and final point. The middle points are this won't stop it and that won't stop it. So as we go through the text, you'll kind of see those four points. So we start with the first one. And again, I'm trying to prove to you that this text has this theme. The Lord will go to great lengths to protect his name. So my first point is that the Lord will bring disaster when he is dishonored. And we see that right away. It's just in the first half of the first verse. You see it there? Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Now, it's important for us to kind of break out of the chronology of the books of Samuel, because we've been in a historical narrative that has kind of marched from day to day, year to year, this is after that, and so on, like we normally think of stories that we read. But here in this final group of chapters, they serve more as a conclusion rather than a continuation of the timeline we've been following up to this point. Do you see the time marker there about when the famine happened? Look at there in verse 1. It came to Israel when? In the days of David. Now, that's a very vague kind of a phrase, isn't it? It doesn't say, like, what happened next, or thereafter, or sometime later. There's not that kind of a time marker that shows continuity, that shows the timeline is continuing. But rather, now we're taking a step back, and we're talking about something that happened while David was on the throne. It occurred sometime during his reign, and that's important. Because, like I said, this final section of chapters is a conclusion of the books, right? And so it's going to say some more general, sort of all encapsulating things about the kingdom of God. And so we start with that realization. Now, what about this famine? You know what a famine is, right? That is not a good time to live in an area, right? You know, the food goes away. That's a tough place to be. Number of times, significant times in biblical history, there's been famines. I mean, think about the famine in Joseph's day, right? When he was in Egypt, his brothers sold him into slavery, and he interpreted the Pharaoh's dream that a great famine was coming so they might prepare and stockpile food. Well, nobody stockpiled food here. There was no dream ahead of time. It was just this calamity that hit. And such a disaster on the land that God had promised to bless his people with should immediately arrest our attention. I mean, before Israel was brought into the land God had promised them, he described it to them in lavish terms. Can you think of some of them? Its blessings, though, were tied to the people's faithfulness. I select just one text here. Remember Moses' words to Israel. This is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Listen carefully. It's a few verses, but I want you to sort of hold this together about what God says the land will be like, but how it's also tied to the faithfulness of the people. So this is Deuteronomy 6. Moses said this to the people. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all the statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. You hear it? Did you hear all of those command, I command you, the rules, the statutes, be careful to do them, make sure your kids do them. Why? So it'll go well with you. Where? In the land I'm giving you. And what kind of land is it? It's a land rich. Rich with resource. Flowing, as it were, with milk and honey. For there now to be a famine in the land in David's reign, this would necessarily cause Israel to discern the Lord's displeasure with them. There's no other way to interpret it. It was not unlike the locust attack on the land in the prophet Joel's day that would come later. I mean, listen to a couple of verses from Joel chapter 1. It's the same kind of thing. My point is that this great famine comes upon the land, and the land's supposed to be this great blessing for God's people, right? So something's wrong. God's displeased with them. And the same sort of thing happened in Joel's day when this huge locust plague came upon the land. And Joel summed it up this way. Joel chapter 1, verse 12. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Joel doesn't mince words. He's like, you guys need to repent. You better call a holy convocation and seek the face of the Lord. Now, it seems clear that David knew the famine of his day was, like the locust plague of Joel's day, the Lord's doing. David seems to know this. And so we read in verse 1 that he immediately, or so it seems in verse 1, he inquires of the Lord. You see it? David sought the face of the Lord. I mean, how wise of the king to ask the Lord why the famine had come. You ever do that when you're in great trial? Do you ever just pray to the Lord and say, Lord, why has this come upon me? Why? You must have good purposes. You must be doing something for me here. Let me see it. Show it to me. And that's what David is doing here. How wise he was to be arrested in this time of trial and go to the Lord. And so we should all. When we experience great difficulty, we should seek the Lord in prayer. Friends, this is a point that's too important to miss. I mean, James counsels us to do this. James chapter 5, refresh your memory with a couple of verses here. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. It's just knee-jerk. Are you suffering? Then you should pray. A couple verses later, he adds, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, that's not to say that every time you suffer, it's some sort of discipline from the Lord for sin. It is oftentimes, though. And so we should seek the Lord when we have this suffering. The last several chapters have recounted David's many failures and the Lord even announcing to him that consequences would come, difficult consequences to his very family. And in light of this, one might think it was David's sin that had brought the Lord's curse upon the land. Perhaps David even thought so as he sought the Lord's face. We're not sure. The text doesn't mention it. And as I said, while we cannot say with certainty that disasters that come are always a result of a particular sin, I mean, Jesus dispelled that notion when some of his disciples had said about the blind man. Was it his sin or his father's sin that had brought this about? Remember that? And Jesus sort of dispelled that wrong belief that every time something difficult happens, it's a direct result of some specific sin. But remember, the Lord goes to great lengths to protect his name. And so oftentimes it is. You know, I was thinking about what are some examples in the scriptures that we see this, where God goes to these great lengths to protect his name through disaster. Can you think of any? I mean, think about these creatures that he had newly made, and all of them, the thoughts and the heart, their heart's desires were only evil continually, Genesis 6. And so he unleashed his wrath in the flood and wiped them out. He said he was sorry he had made them because they bore his image. They reflected his name, and he wiped them out with disaster. I mean, what about those fools in Genesis chapter 11 that built a tower up to the heavens to make a great name for themselves apart from the name of the Lord? And what did God do? Not only did he smash the tower, but he confused the languages of men so they might not conspire in that way again. And this goes on and on. I mean, God raining fire down from heaven on the false prophets of Baal. I mean, you could think of some more. I mean, we could spend a long time and talk about this. God is greatly concerned for his own namesake. He wants to be honored. And oftentimes, the great lengths that he will go to protect his name will look like disaster to you and me. Have any great tragedies in your life, friends? I'm not prescient. I don't have God's mind. I can't say, well, Tim, that happened to you because of X, Y, and Z that you did or something like that. That's the Lord's, that's his I stay in my lane, right? But in our lane, we should at least acknowledge, seek God's face, that maybe we're doing something like Jonah, running in the wrong direction. God's calling us to obedience, and we're running the other way. And sometimes he sends a storm. And we should at least acknowledge that. I mean, think about the severity of God towards certain members of the Corinthian church. We're about to celebrate the Lord's table this morning. And some of the Corinthians were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. They were getting drunk and eating all the food, not letting other people engage in it and participate in it. They made it all about themselves. Can you imagine? Ignoring the rest of the church members for whom Christ died? Is God concerned for his name? I mean, just read in 1 Corinthians 11 what he did about it. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, that is, not just as an aside. He's not saying here that if you're not perfectly holy, you can't participate in the Lord's Supper. That's not what Paul was saying. What he was saying is, don't you make a mockery of what these symbolize. Don't you make this all about yourself and live like nobody else in the church matters, or at least this segment over here isn't as important as you. That's what the Corinthians were doing. And that, friends, that shames Christ's name. So now listen to these words again from the apostle. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. He goes on and says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, that is considering the rest of the church body, he eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. You think God doesn't care about his own name? I mean, is there anything that we participate that's so closely related to his name than the Lord's Supper, friends? You see, the Lord will go to great lengths to protect his name. He'll even unleash disaster on people. And here's the thing. Good intentions don't change anything. If you had some good intentions, and yet the thing that you did or refrained from doing brought shame on God's name, that doesn't get you off the hook. That doesn't make it where God doesn't care about his name anymore. I mean, look at verse 1, the second half now. The Lord explains why the disaster came. He said, there is blood guilt on Saul and his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, we need to do a little homework here because, you know, take a poll. Who knows anything about a Gibeonite? Probably not a lot of participation right then. And me too. Like, so we've got to do a little digging. But thankfully God helps us. He gives us some details right here in this text. But what we know here is that Saul had sinned, the Lord says so, by killing the Gibeonites. And the narrator reminds us of who they were. Verse 2, the first half there. The Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. That is a Canaanite people that were in the land before Israel went into the promised land to possess it. They were of the remnant of the Amorites. The text goes on and says, although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them. Now, you got to go back to Joshua 9 to get the backstory for this. The Gibeonites were one of those people, as I said, one of those tribes of people that lived in the land that the Lord was giving to Israel. And the Lord had said, wipe all those people out. Don't spare any. Get rid of them. If you don't, you'll fall into idolatry. You'll start worshiping their gods, and your sons will marry their daughters and vice versa, and you know, the worship of Yahweh will suffer, and so the blessings of Yahweh will be withheld. But these people, they tricked Israel's leaders into thinking that they weren't people of Canaan, that they were from really far away, that they had heard about the greatness of God, and they even like scuffed up their shoes and took their wineskins and made them look old and looked like they had traveled a really far journey to come. No, we're not Canaanites. You don't need to kill us. We've come to serve you. So this was the trickery. And instead of inquiring of the Lord, the leaders of Israel entered into a covenant with them and said that they would spare them. And so Israel had been tricked into sparing them. Even after their deception was uncovered, the covenant was kept and the Gibeonites were allowed to live in the promised land as Israel's servants, cutting wood and whatnot. If you go back to Joshua, we can read all about that. But what you will find in Joshua 9 is this. The reason Israel's leaders, the reason they gave for honoring the covenant with them is this. Because, I mean, we make mistakes all the time, right? Can't you imagine we've got the Gibeonite committee meeting on Tuesday night, and Vaughn says, they tricked us, let's just kill them, right? That's an option. Right? Well, that came up in Joshua 9, and the leaders gave this reason for why they wouldn't. Joshua 9:19. Listen, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. You hear the severity of that? The sobriety of taking an oath in God's name? That means something. You can't just reverse that. To go back on that oath would be to malign the Lord's name, to say that the Lord is not to be trusted. It would show they had taken the Lord's name in vain, to use the language of the commandments, that there was no honor in this God. And this is what Saul had done by trying to wipe out that people. That was his great sin. I mean, look at the language of verse 5 there. He had consumed them and planned to destroy them, irrespective of the fact that there was a covenant in God's name that said they wouldn't. And so Saul violating that covenant brought dishonor and shame on the reputation of the Lord. Now perhaps Saul killed Gibeonites to try to right the mistake made by Israel in Joshua's day. I mean, after all, Israel had been charged to not spare any, but destroy all those pagan nations in the land. It may be that Saul had had good intentions. I mean, the narrator even hints that he did. Do you see that in the second half of verse 2? Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. That sounds like a good intention to me. Like, hey, we need to make good on God's original orders for us. And if past generations wouldn't do what God said, at least I will. You could hear that sort of in those words, perhaps. But whatever Saul's motivation, even if I'm reading that wrong, friends, even if there were good reasons in his mind that I'm not even conceiving of, it's still no excuse. He had damaged the Lord's reputation by breaking the covenant with the Gibeonites that was made in his name. And so look at the Lord's judgment there at the end of chapter 1. There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house. Now, some versions, that's ESV, some versions just say something about the bloody family of Saul, and it doesn't quite catch it. You need to see the guilt in this. See, there's nothing more important than a zeal for the Lord's name. Not even the zeal for God's people. Not even the zeal for your own reputation. Because after all, I'm a Christian. That's not the primary motivator. There's nothing more important than having a zeal for the Lord's name. I mean, praise God, sometimes those things line up. Oftentimes they line up, your reputation and the Lord's reputation, right? Your zeal for the people of God and also for God's name. So often those things line up. But the honor of the Lord is never to be presumed upon. I mean, let me give you a few examples of how we might be zealous for those in the church and dishonor the Lord. I'm sure you could think of some others. Out of a desire to love people, we might decide to let their sin go unaddressed. In doing so, we discount how their sin impacts the Lord's reputation. Friends, if you're skittish about voting people out of membership that haven't been here for 6, 10 months, 12 months, a year and a half, whatever, consider this as a primary motivator to vote them out of membership. Not to be like, hey, I'm better than you or something like that, but we don't know how they're living. We have no idea. There's no accountability. They're not among the saints being encouraged to live righteously. So maybe, heaven forbid, but maybe they're out there sinning very notoriously, bringing shame upon the Lord's name. And we're just going to let them continue to think they're a member of good standing, or let the community think they're a member in good standing of this church that heralds God's name Sunday by Sunday. And just think about that. Out of his desire to protect our own reputation, we might decide to try and hide our own sins. I mean, so that we don't damage the church. We're just going to cover those things up. In doing so, I mean, there's lots wrong with this, but in doing so, we discount the Lord's sanctifying power through trusted friends praying for us and encouraging us towards holiness. I quoted James 5 a minute ago. That text also says, confess your sins one to another, right? Somebody you trust, not just willy-nilly anybody, but develop good sanctifying relationships. So you could say, hey, brother, I'm struggling with this. Could you pray for me and encourage me to live a holy life? And when you don't do that and try to be a, you know, Rambo Christian, you know, Lone Ranger Christian, you know what you're doing? You're saying God doesn't work through other people. He's not that kind of God. We can have good intentions that are twisted and bring shame on the Lord's name. Out of a desire to protect our commitment to our family, we might decide to let other people serve the church, visit the sick, give sacrificially, pray with the saints. In doing so, we discount what we teach our family about the worth of the Lord and the honor of Christ's commitment to the church. And we could go on and on. You just need to consider this, friends. The Lord is zealous for his own name. He will go to great lengths to protect it. And our good intentions, our so-called good intentions, will not assuage that. See, we can have these good intentions and still be guilty of dishonoring him. We may not see a famine strike our land, but we may have the Lord bring heavy discipline upon us. For his name is upon us who claim Christ as Savior. We are united to Christ by faith. And what we do, even when we have good intentions, can bring shame to his name. If we learn anything from this text, we see that the Lord will go to great lengths to protect his name. And good intentions don't change anything. What's more, the passage of time doesn't change anything either. We see this in the first six verses of the text. Now, I've already mentioned that we don't know exactly when the famine came, but we know it didn't happen immediately upon David being crowned king. We know that for sure because the text references in verse 7 that David had already spared Mephibosheth. You can read about that in chapter 9, and that comes at the very least 7 years after he started to reign. Chapter 5 gives us the timeline on all that. You can do that work. I've done it. But my point is, the text makes very clear that this famine didn't happen on day one of David's reign. It was at the very least 7 years into it. I say all that to say God sent the famine years after Saul's sin. Why did God judge Saul's sin so long afterwards? Why did the king's sin get dealt with so long after even his death? I mean, friends, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord and 1,000 years as a day, Peter tells us. And so it is his prerogative to judge sin, both how to do it and when to do it. I mean, you see, there's no expiration date on the Lord's zeal for his name, for his reputation, for his glory. And his timing and purposes are always right on time. they always achieve the goals for which he sets out to accomplish. His timing and purposes are always holy, just, and good. Matthew Henry puts it this way, far better than I could. Listen to these words. God's judgments often look a great way back, which obliges us to do so when we are under his rebukes. It's not for us to object. He gives not account of his matters. Time does not wear out the guilt of sin, nor can we build hopes of impunity, that is, not getting punished, upon the delay of judgments. God may punish when he pleases. Amen. What sins have you been hiding by the passage of time? What sins have you hoped would just sort of dissipate with the passage of years? We need to take accounts like this, friends. At the very least, we're about to participate in the Lord's Supper, which commemorates and celebrates the Lord's sacrificial death in our place for our many sins. So is there something that you haven't dealt with? That you have foolishly thought, well, maybe if it's out of my mind, it's out of God's mind? You need to take care of that. I mean, there is a sweetness to repentance that is long overdue. Restoration comes when we admit our failures and ask our friends to forgive us, even when we are way overdue for making that step. I mean, this text tells us this. It tells us simply by the fact that God brought judgment on Saul's sins long after he committed them, even after his death, upon the people of Israel, on the land. Oh, friends, don't try to downplay God's fame by thinking the passage of time will make it less important to him. Make it a priority to turn from sin and appeal to the richness of Christ's sacrifice to cover all your sins, and so be zealous for God's name which rests upon you. From whom do you need to seek forgiveness today? You need to speak to the Lord even now to repent of something that you've done even some time ago. Well, may your desire to protect the Lord's name be motivated by the fact that he will go to great lengths to protect it. He sometimes brings disaster about to do so. So-called good intentions don't change it, and neither will the passage of time. But consider one more thing. I've already told it to you at the beginning. The Lord will protect his own name through a bloody atonement. We see this in the great weight of the passage, 3 even to the end. Now, while the text doesn't say so explicitly, it appears that the Lord directed David to go to the Gibeonites to rectify Saul's great sin against them. Because he does so immediately after the Lord says, Saul did this terrible thing. Now, their response to David's request is found in verses 4 through 6 there. Essentially, they wanted Saul to pay for his sins. They didn't want money, and they didn't want just anyone to pay with their lives, but those in Saul's house, because he wasn't around anymore, to pay for Saul's treachery. That's the sum and substance of that little convo. But how can this be right? I mean, does this strike you as odd? I hope it does. It's not normal. It's not normal fare for the Scriptures, is it? I hope when I read it aloud and when you consider it, you were like, no, wait a minute. The sons are going to pay for dad's sins? I mean, this can't be right, can it? I mean, later generations live under the consequences of the sins of those who came before. That's true. But paying for those sins with their lives? I mean, normally this isn't what the Bible teaches. In fact, the law explicitly forbids it. Listen to Deuteronomy 24:16. Children shall not be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sins. But that's not this. That text doesn't apply to this situation. Deuteronomy is talking about individuals committing crimes. Saul had acted in his role as king of the nation when he did that against the Gibeonites. He had sinned as a representative of Israel, and so in his absence, his family would pay the price. God, remember, approved of it after all, and so if you have any objections, you can just take it up with him. He declared it to be good. Saul's sons were hung, or perhaps impaled, the language permits. They were hung before the Lord. Did you see that? It's twice in our text, verse 6 and again in verse 9. 6, the Gibeonites are saying, give us the sons, we're going to hang them before the Lord. And then when they actually do it, it's repeated a second time. After this, our text ends with these words at the very conclusion. After all this goes down, the sons die in Saul's place, as it were. We read in the second half of verse 14, God then responded to the plea for the land. He withdrew the punishment. The famine ended. In other words, the sin of Saul had been atoned for. There had been a bloody atonement for it. And so God's wrath was turned away from the land by the famine subsiding. Thereafter, the bones of Saul and his family could be buried with honor because the sin and reproach on the Lord's name had been covered. That's what 10 through 14 is all about, going to get the bones and then delivering them and burying them finally in Saul's dad Kish's tomb. Now, if you're confused by any of this, I just want you to laser beam in on one word, atonement. Think about this, friends, atonement. That was the word David had used when he approached the Gibeonites. Look at it, verse 3. How shall I make... You see it there? Atonement. How can I make atonement? He doesn't say, how can I buy you off? He doesn't say, like, what explanation can I provide? Oh, Saul, he was such a... None of that. He says, how shall I make atonement in order that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? What is it to live in God's kingdom? It is to be of those whose God, God's name rests upon. It is to be those whom God's name rests upon, and those whose sins that dishonor his name get atoned for. But what a gruesome business atonement is. What a gruesome business. The Lord will go to great lengths to protect his name. We don't bear the guilt of Saul, but we do bear the guilt of Adam, our first representative, our first king, if you will. But that guilt has been atoned for. Our sin has been covered because someone else was impaled for us, hung in shame in our place for our offenses, paid for with his blood for how we dishonored God's name again and again every breath of our existence. And we need to remember the cost of our sins being atoned by the Lord Jesus Christ were costly. It was costly. Sometimes we forget what happened at Calvary. We have, you know, jewelry of crosses, and we sort of gloss over it as God's love, and it is, but we forget to think about the gore of the atonement. Let us be reminded of what happened at Calvary by what happened here at Gibeah. One writer put it this way. The text says atonement is horrible. It is gory. Atonement is never nice, but always gruesome. We need to see this, for we easily fall into the trap of regarding atonement as merely a doctrine, a concept, an abstraction to be explained, a bit of theology to be analyzed. We need to be shocked back into this truth. Atonement is drippy, bloody, smelly business. The stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God has been quenched. That's what happened at Calvary. As you think of Saul's seven sons being impaled on a tree, on some post, maybe on a wall, left there to die. And then one of the mothers shooing away the birds so that their eyes wouldn't be pecked out and all of that. It's gruesome business. But it atoned for Saul's sin in the same way, friends. The death of Jesus Christ, that gruesome event, that horror of horrors, atoned for ours. The Lord will go to great lengths to protect his name. Romans reminds us of why Jesus Christ was slaughtered. Why it had to be that to quench the wrath of God for us. One of the primary reasons was to protect the Lord's reputation as a just and holy God. Listen to the reasoning Paul gives in Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and following. Redemption is found in Christ Jesus, the apostle writes, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. This putting forward of Jesus as a sacrifice to die in our place so his wrath might be replaced, turned away, and replaced with favor towards us, this great event of love, this happened, why? To show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. People were forgiven of their sins by God before Jesus died. Jesus' death made good on the fact that God is righteous. That's what Paul's saying. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Praise his name. Aren't you glad, friends, that the Lord will go to great lengths to protect his name? He didn't allow us to just continue to blaspheme against him, but sent his son so that he might restore us. He might give us the ability to actually bring him glory. That's what we celebrate at the table today. And we're going to move there now. If my friends would get the elements and bring them forward to us, let us now turn to the table to remember and celebrate that God has responded to the plea. God has responded to the plea, just like our text ends, not for the land, that the land would stop having a famine, but for all who are found in Christ to have God's wrath turned away from us. He responded to the plea for his wrath against us to be replaced with his favor. Well, as the men are getting the elements and coming forward, a couple things to remember. I mean, this too, friends, protects the Lord's name, these instructions. This ordinance is only for those who have had their sins atoned for by faith in the death of Jesus Christ. This is best evidenced by membership in a local church. Other people have heard your testimony of faith and said, we think that's genuine. We've looked at your life. You're one of us. That's really good evidence for you that you have already had your sins atoned for. That's the reason for this ordinance, to celebrate that. Second, consider the unity you have with all who claim Christ as Savior. You, each of you. Consider the unity you have with each other who are celebrating with you. This isn't merely an individual observance, but a community one. It is individually observed, but together. And finally, remember the honor of God's name that the children of God bear, that you and I bear. Repent of any sins that have been hanging out there, friends. Take this seriously. Repent of things that have recently been done and things that have been done long ago. And commit to live a life worthy of his name with the Spirit's help. That's the instructions. Brothers, if you'd pass out the elements. kids with communion, we have two elements, right? We have bread and we have juice. Everybody looking at me? I have this little piece of bread here and we have this juice, and it symbolizes something of really great importance. The bread symbolizes Jesus' body. Jesus came as a man and lived a life perfect and holy, not like you and me who have sin. And he offered his body freely on the cross so that his death might pay for us to be forgiven, have our sins forgiven, and be given eternal life with God. And the juice here, because it's dark and reddish, it reminds us of Jesus' blood, because he really died as he hung on the cross. From those wounds in his hands and feet and even in his side, he bled real blood, and he died for us. And that payment paid for our sins, and it made God satisfied, so that if we turn in faith to him, trust in him that his death pays for our sins, then we'll never have to pay for our sins ourselves. So great import. That's why we take the time to do what Jesus told us to do and to go through this ordinance again and again. And so we do now, following these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Lord, align our hearts with yours. Cause us to be zealous for the honor of your name, even as we remember the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bow before you in his name. Amen. Only two things left. Remember the deacon fund offering off to your right for benevolence for the people that are in need. Incidentally, if you're in need, please do contact one of our deacons. Nathan and Vaughn are our deacons. They'd be very glad to meet with you and talk to you about ways we can help you. But if you have something to give, to offer for that, be generous. It honors the Lord. Stand and receive this benediction, and we'll be done. It's taken from the beginning of Revelation. I love these words. I trust they'll be a blessing to you as we depart. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.